For a message this morning, I would like to preach from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You'll remember a couple of weeks ago, I preached a message from Matthew 18, and I toyed with the idea publicly of preaching a series of messages on church discipline. Church discipline is not a subject that I consider to be highly inspiring in the sense that it's not a pleasant subject. It's not like dwelling on the promises of God like we heard in the devotions this morning. And we need to think about those things. And yet, there's aspects of church life, aspects of the Christian life that we need for our instruction. And, you know, one of the things that occurs to me the longer I preach is that there are young people coming on that I doubt ever heard messages on things like this. And you may grow up someday and realize that there's things going on called church discipline and you don't even know why. And that would be sad, because we do believe in church discipline. Well, there's about 5 different passages in Scripture that give different methods and different reasons for church discipline. And one of them we already looked at was Matthew 18. And some groups of believers believe that Matthew 18 is the only way that church discipline should be handled or administrated. But I don't agree with that. Matthew 18, as we saw, when you read all of Matthew chapter 18 and you take everything together, you're left with this question: what is Matthew 18 for? Because it's surrounded by all these verses about forgiveness, and it's just a tiny little section where Jesus says, when you have these issues, this is the way you deal with it. And so certainly there are times when, as members of the body of Christ, we do need to talk to each other about concerns, about things that perhaps have happened between two people. And if we are working with two Christians, then most of those things never need to come to the church. We will never know that they happened, because it happened quietly between two brethren or two sisters. And that's wonderful. That's what Matthew 18 should do. But as we're going to see here in this passage, I believe that there are some sins that Matthew 18 cannot resolve. And that's what 1 Corinthians 5 is talking about. These are sins in a category, I don't know how to call them. The Catholic Church, if you want to use their term, they would call them mortal sins, meaning that when you commit them, it's an act of the will, and it is one that is usually premeditated and involves some person other than yourself in a physical way. So a sin like murder, for instance, that would be a grave or mortal sin that you can't resolve between the person you sinned against and yourself. That's ridiculous to even think about, right? And then, of course, there's all kinds of sexual sins that involve another person that you can't really resolve between those two people using Matthew 18. And those sins are sins that you can't say, well, I just failed, you know, it kind of happened. You don't fall into the sin of murder, or into the sin of fornication, or into the sin of adultery. You don't fall into those sins. You walk there one step at a time. And Jesus teaches us in the Gospels that to avoid those sins, you cut them off at the root. And so we believe, well, I'm way ahead of myself. I'll try to remember to come back to that. But I'm way, way, way ahead of where I need to be. So some of the other passages on church discipline, other than Matthew 18 and other than 1 Corinthians chapter 5, other than 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there's just little sections throughout the epistles where Paul clearly is dealing with some sorts of sin. And the next message that I feel led to prepare on this, if indeed I do, I may actually combine several passages and look at them together. But today we have a whole chapter, so we're going to just take it as the whole. We'll spend all morning on this one. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 5 if you're not already there, but let's start at verse 18 of chapter 4. Let's back up into chapter 4. And I just want to read from chapter 4, verse 18, all the way down through chapter 5. Now, some are puffed up as though I would not come to you. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod, or in love, and in the spirit of meekness? It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together in my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then you must needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, no, not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do you not judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. And then from there he goes into chapter 6, and he talks about how the Corinthians were taking each other to court, and he was saying that the church actually has the power to resolve that issue. So we're going to stop with that chapter, even though, as you know, it was probably written altogether. Let's look at this chapter kind of point by point and see some of the main things, and then we'll try to bring it all together at the very end. One of the first things you'll notice that Paul addresses is back in chapter 4, verse 18. He says to them, some are puffed up. Now, we don't use the term puffed up very much. We would probably say they're proud or they're arrogant or conceited, something like that. And he's saying, well, if you read through Corinthians, you'll notice that the Corinthians had a lot of problems. They were kind of bad people. They did a lot of things that Paul was like, y'all really need to work on this. You need to stop doing that. You need to take care of it. And right in all of that, he says, there's fornication among you that even the Gentiles don't have. What's up with you all? You're supposed to be Christians, and here you are, you know, arrogant about this sin. And you can just feel that Paul's passion in this chapter. He's like, I don't even have to be there to judge this problem. But he says, you're proud. You think I'm not going to come, and you think I'm not going to deal with this. But I'm going to come. I'm going to come if the Lord lets me, and I'm going to know who you are. I'm going to know what kind of power you have. I'm not going to be just listening to the speech of y'all, but it's going to be, I'm going to know you. And he says, if you want me to come with a rod, I will, or I can come in love and the spirit of meekness. That's what he says in the end of chapter 4. And it sounds like Paul is giving them the option to start working on these issues, and if they don't want to, then he's going to come and he's going to figure it out. And he's going to come in judgment, as it were. So when we get to the first part of chapter 5 then, we already talked about this sin that he refers to as fornication. Now, in the modern English language, we have narrowed down the word fornication to mean sexual activity between unmarried people. But Paul goes on and elaborates on this, and he talks about a person who took his father's wife. And that would, of course, broaden that sin out from what we're used to. But it's clearly a sexual immorality. And I'm not going to camp out on this too much. I realize the audience I'm speaking to, but you have to understand that what we're talking about is a sin that is physically involving another person. And Paul says, this is terrible. This is wrong. And not only that, you're proud of it. Somehow they were being, I don't know what they were thinking. Paul doesn't really go into details, but he says, you're arrogant about it. You haven't even mourned about this is happening, and you haven't taken any steps to try to get this deed out from among you. And that's when he goes on and he says, I don't even have to be there to know. This is wrong. Like, we don't have this kind of thing. And he doesn't say he's commanding them, but he said, this is what you need to do. The next time you're gathered together in the worship service with the saints, you are to, under the power of Jesus Christ, deliver this person to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit can be saved in the day of Jesus. Now, that's a mouthful. I hope we can unpack that just a little bit more. But Jesus is saying that, I'm sorry, Paul is saying that something needs to be done here. This person needs to be put away. Notice in verse 2, he needs to be taken away. And he needs to be delivered to Satan. And he says, your glorying is not good. Apparently, in some weird way, these Corinthians thought that because they could tolerate this sin, that they were somehow better Christians than everybody else. And Paul says, that's not the case. Don't you know that sin is going to affect everybody in your church? Don't you know that Christ is our Passover and he is pure. The leaven here, of course, I believe is referring both to yeast in bread, but also metaphorically to sin in the church. And this is the basis that we use as Christians who believe the Bible to be our guide for church discipline. We believe that a disciplined church is a New Testament church. We believe that the church is to be kept pure. Now, I don't know if I'll touch on this very much later, but one of the things that can happen is that we can become so zealous for a pure church that we don't even allow people to be people. And that's very unfortunate. I don't think we're there. I don't think that I grew up under that kind of church discipline, but I was very much aware that if you sinned, you would be dealt with. And so what we're talking about, again, is a certain kind of sin, a certain habitual sin, and not so much the kinds of sins that we fall into. There are sins that we fall into, but there are some sins that we walk into, and there's a big difference. And we need to keep that straight. And the kinds of sins that we're talking about here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 are the ones that we walk into, knowingly, full well, what we've done. Now, let's talk about some of the rest of this chapter. Paul is clarifying some things at the very end of the chapter. He says, I did write to you not to keep company with fornicators or immoral people. But I wasn't talking about everybody in the world, because if that was the case, then you would have to be taken out of the world. But what he's saying is, he's clarifying in verse 11, what I meant was, people who call themselves Christians or brothers or sisters and are living in sin, those are the ones that you are not to keep the feast with. You're not to eat with. You're not to be friends with. And then he goes on and he says, what have I to do with those that are without? I have enough to do with the ones within. I'm paraphrasing a little bit, but it feels like that might be what Paul is trying to say here. He's like, I don't have to worry about those. God's going to worry about those. But we have a job to do as God's people in the assembly to put away wicked people. So that's kind of the passage. Are we doing good so far? You're with me? You're understanding everything? All right. Not making any of this up. This is Paul. Let's try to pull it all together here. Some things that we need to try to get at and maybe aren't on the surface. I've been saying it all along, and I'm going to just say it again, Let's talk about the sins of 1 Corinthians 5. There are some sins that cannot be resolved and should not be resolved with Matthew 18. When an accusation is proven to be true, a church body has the responsibility to remove the sinner from membership. I want you to notice that I did say when it's proven to be true, because in certain cultural climates and in certain situations, people can be accused of things and lied about for various reasons. And that's why we do use Matthew 18. There's another passage that talks about church discipline where it talks about not receiving accusations without two or three witnesses. This is very, very safe. Because one thing that we don't want to do is wrongfully judge something. So I'm not saying that we need to doubt every story we ever hear, but we also need to be very, very careful that if somebody says this happened and the person accused says no, that did not happen, then there would not be church discipline as such. Because that person, if it happened and the person is lying, then you'll know sooner or later that they're lying. But when I talk about dealing with sin from here away, I'm assuming, and I want you to understand that the assumption, the inference is that it's proven to be true. Like we know that this person has done this action. In 1 Corinthians 5, there was no doubt. In fact, it seemed like the whole church was kind of glad that they had this guy in their membership because that made them somehow a welcoming church or a perfect church. It seems like it because he says you're puffed up and you're glorying about it. And you need to stop because this isn't right. So assuming that we understand that the accusation, that the sin is actually true, then let's move on. So what sins are in this category that we're talking about? It's a hard question. And it's one that needs talked about, though. It's a fair question. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 17, John says that all unrighteousness is sin. Let's never, ever, ever forget that. When we fall short of doing the will of the Heavenly Father, we have sinned. Okay? Let's just make sure we understand that. But not all sins will call for us to publicly put someone out of church membership. I think we can all agree that the consequences and the implications of thinking about sin and fantasizing about committing an act is different than actually doing it. So let's use murder for an example. Let's say I hate one of y'all really, really, really bad, and I sit on my front porch when I have the moments to do so, and I fantasize about killing you. I have sinned by doing that. Make no mistake. I am wrong, and I will stand in judgment for that. But I think we would also agree that if I repent of that sin and I confess it here in the brotherhood, that the implications of that thought are far different than actually going and killing the person. Can you agree with that? Certainly you can agree with that. That makes perfect sense. The same goes for things like lust and sexual immorality. Jesus teaches us very clearly that a person who thinks and fantasizes with lust in his heart is doing the same thing as the person that commits the adultery, in the sense that he is committing the sin, but he's not. The implications and the consequences are not nearly as disastrous as if he goes and acts on that. An alcoholic that fantasizes about taking a drink but never does it is not the same as one who goes and drinks and ends up on a binge of some kind. So from a church discipline aspect, it's important that we understand the differences in sins. Even though all unrighteousness is sin and God wants us to live righteously, we need to understand that there are sins that merit church discipline and some that don't. So I don't know that I have this completely all parsed out in my mind, but here's some talking points, some places to start when you're trying to figure this out, when we're trying to work through church discipline together. Here's some things that perhaps we should think about. Number one, does this sin involve another person physically? A lot of sins involve another person in our heads, that sins like hatred, lust, and so on. They involve another person in our heads, but we didn't act on it. And so there is a difference in the level of sin. And so there's a difference in the level of consequences as well. So when a person takes the step, though, and acts out their sin in a physical way, that does move this intention to another level. You see, it is possible, I think, to have a thought. It's possible to fall into a thought, but I don't believe it's possible to fall into an action. And so if we can cut it off, when we can bring it to Jesus, when we can bring it to accountability with our brothers and sisters before it becomes an action, then I don't believe it merits church discipline. In this style of church discipline we're talking about. Secondly, throughout the epistles, there are times when Paul writes, and James maybe not James, I think it is James. There's a couple different places where the New Testament writers will talk about sins and they will say, people that do this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Very clear. You do this, you don't. And then there's other sins where Paul says, remember to keep putting them off. Put that off. And so you have this idea that there's this human experience, excuse me, that we go through life and we find ourselves maybe thinking selfishly, we're prideful, we are prayerless, we are faithless, and we like, oh wait, I should put that off. I'm not doing right here. I need to change the way I'm thinking about this. And those sins can be taken care of. And maybe sometimes those are the sins where Matthew 18 does come into place and somebody's like, I see you're doing this. Are you thinking this? Is this what's going on in your head? And that's what it takes for us to think, oh, well, you know what? I am kind of off course here. And so we repent and we're back into the relationship with God that we need to be. And so those sins that we put off on a day-to-day basis through the grace of Jesus Christ are not sins that ever come to church discipline, in my generalization here. But the sins that Paul and the rest of them say, you do these things. And by the way, there is a little list right here in 1 Corinthians 5. I don't know if you noticed it or not. But he says, covetous, extortioner, idolaters, railers, drunkards, those kind of people. And it seems clear that those in Paul's mind are on a level that you should just disassociate yourself with people that do those things, even to the point of church membership, discipline kind of thing. Now, as you read through those lists, if you take a list out of Colossians, a list out of Corinthians, a list out of Ephesians, you'll notice that they're not exactly the same. Sometimes the one sin that you're called to put off seems to be in the list where you don't inherit the kingdom of God. So it's a generalization. I'm not saying that you can pick your sins and say, oh, well, I'm pretty sure I'll be all right. All unrighteousness is sin. Let's never forget that, okay? I don't want to be misunderstood here. But what we're trying to get at is where we can discern the types of sins that Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that need to be brought to the church and the member dismissed from the membership. All of that was to try to help us understand what kinds of sins. Now, another thing that we need to try to pull together here. One of the things that becomes very clear in this passage, but in our modern Christianity and churchianity, if I can use that word, but church ideas, this is a concept that is being attacked, and I want to just bring it back to our attention. Paul clearly sees the church as a society within a society. He clearly sees a group of within and without. And I'm asking the question, how do you see that? How do you know that without some form of membership? I believe that New Testament church discipline only makes sense when you have clear membership. If you do not have clear membership, then what does delivering someone to Satan look like? See, if we believe that this was some spiritual activity that only apostles could perform, then you could perhaps get around the whole church membership thing. But let me just submit to you that when you go back in church history and you have church and state being connected, how did heretics and sinners get dealt with? They had to kill them. That's how they delivered them to Satan. That's not right. There's no hope of restitution in that situation. And later, we'll talk about this in just a little bit, but one of the things about church discipline is that there always should be the hope of restoration. Church discipline isn't something that we do to someone. We do it for them. Notice what he says. He says it is for the destruction of the flesh. And this thing of delivering people to Satan is much more easily comprehended when you understand that there's a group of people that say yes to membership to each other under the headship of Jesus Christ. It's not that the loyalty is to the body, the loyalty is to the head, certainly, but there's also a clear understanding that when you are told you are no longer a member here, that it actually means something. And that makes it clear to that person that's in error that I'm really wrong. I'm really in sin here. I really have a problem that I need to deal with. And that delivering to Satan becomes much more logical in the sense that they are turned over to exercise their will in their sin as much as they want, or they can repent, which is what we want. Another thing you'll notice, Paul, again, he clearly sees that there's a group of people that are to be avoided, and it's the people that are called brothers. Notice verse 11. Whenever he said, don't keep company with fornicators, he needed to clarify that he was really talking about people who claim to be brothers in Christ and are still living in this habitual sin. Those are the people that you really need to watch out for. Those are the people that clearly need to be avoided. And then he goes on and talks about the within and the without. I hope that's all clear. I feel like maybe there's some loose ends that should have been tied up there, but I'm not even sure what they are. If you have questions, you can talk to me later. So another thing that I want to notice here that I think we need to pull together, we need to understand that sin always influences other people, even sins in our head. And that's why we need to keep coming back to what Jesus taught us, and that is that sin needs to be cut off at the root. Sin needs to be cut off at the heart. Because even if all I'm doing is fantasizing about killing you, it will affect the way I act and the way I talk and the way I operate within this brotherhood. There is no getting around that. And so we have to understand that all unrighteousness that I commit and permit in my head, in my heart, even if I never act on it, it does affect us. And I'm getting all of that from this idea of yeast or leaven. Again, in this subject, one of the things that I realize I'm walking a tightrope of a pure church versus understanding that we are all humans. I do not expect anybody to be 100% perfect 100% of the time. I don't think that's even possible. But that is certainly what we hope to become. That is what we spend every day of our lives trying to be. And that's what makes us perfect, if you will, in the sight of God. I really believe that. Of course, it's through Jesus. I don't want to minimize that at all. But we're not looking at people who struggle and saying there's no way they can be a Christian. There's no way they can be a member. I'm not saying that at all. But we're talking about the categories of sin that involve an act of the will, that involve physical involvement beyond thinking about them. And those sins need to be taken out so that the lump, if you will, the batch of dough, to use the metaphor, can be pure. And we have a responsibility as as a New Testament church to judge that among our membership. We're not called to judge it outside of our membership. We judge it in the sense that we recognize it as wrong, and we're not ashamed to say that things are wrong, but we don't judge it in the sense that we say, you can't be a part of us, or whatever. The judgment is different. Again, I feel like that one didn't actually work out too well. But let's remember that our sin will influence others, and perfection is the goal that we all strive for together. Let's move to talking about this eating together. Traditionally, as we've understood this passage together, it means that the person would not come to the communion table. And certainly that's true. I think that's certainly true. A person who's been under church discipline for the sins that they've committed in this passage should not partake of the Lord's Supper. I think we all understand that. Where we might trip a little bit, though, is we understand that there are groups that practice very strict avoidance of people who are no longer part of them. And I think we struggle a little bit with that abuse, because what I'm going to say next might sound a little bit like that. I think that this eating together might go a little bit farther than communion. And let me explain what I'm trying to get at here. If a person who is under church discipline is not repentant, and they are continuing to harden their hearts and live in sin, can you afford to be close friends with them and invite them over for meals on a regular basis and all of that? Can you afford that? I'm saying no. And we need to maybe take this verse a little bit farther than the communion table. When a person is put out of church membership, in order for that discipline to even be restorative, there has to be a sort of cutting off. Otherwise, what are you restoring the person to? The fellowship needs to be clearly cut. The relationship needs to clearly change. Jesus even talked about that back in Matthew 18. What did he say? If a person doesn't repent, they should be treated as a heathen and a publican. So the relationship is very different. Our relationship becomes one of evangelizing them, not coddling them. Not going there and say, oh, you know, you've really been mistreated by the church. You really, you know, that sin's not so bad. All right, enough of that. Now, the reason I think we don't like what I just said is because we've seen the strict avoidance abused in the sense that good people are held at arm's length just because they don't carry the same card that you do. Did that make sense? Sometimes strict bans and avoidance are used to punish people who are not living in sin at all. They are just in a different group. And that's wrong. If a person is living a godly, Christ-like life, free from sin, and we just won't be friends with them because, well, they button their shirt wrong, that is not the kind of not eating I'm talking about. So let's not become guilty of short-circuiting the discipline process because we want to react to other wrongs that people have committed. Discipline, this is my last point here, is to be redemptive. Paul talks about this thing of delivering someone to Satan, and it sounds frightful. It is frightful. But he says that it's done so that they can be saved, and it sounds a little counterintuitive. How does turning someone over to Satan actually save them? How does it destroy their flesh? Well, the best thing I could do is think of a story that you all know very well, and that's the story of the young man in Luke that went to his dad and said, "Give me all my goods and I'm going to go. I want my inheritance right now." The father could have tried to keep that young man at home. and coerced him and begged him not to do what he wanted to do. What did he do instead? He delivered him to Satan. He said, you know, you're not really with me. Go do what you want to do. And in a matter of time, that man's flesh was destroyed so that his soul could be saved, right? He got sick of sin. He got tired of it. He was so tired of it that he was going to go back and he was going to be his father's servant. And that's what needs to happen to us when we are involved in sin. We need to get so sick of sin that we will do whatever it takes to get back into right relationship with God. All right. So when a person is part of a group of believers and they are sinning and they aren't repentant and the group says, you're no longer with us, we're putting you away. We're delivering you to Satan, if you will. And if we continue to hold that line and say, you need to repent, and then we can talk about restoration, then discipline can be redemptive. And that goes back to why I was saying that we need to be careful about how we relate to these people. If they are coddled and they feel safe and they're still part of the group texts or whatever the church has, I don't think that discipline is really being carried out the way it should be. And it sounds harsh, but it's because we want that person to understand that where they are is wrong. That if they don't change their ways, it will not end well. This will not go well. And that's what church discipline is supposed to do. Now, the Corinthians took this serious. The Corinthians read this letter and they dealt with this man. Did they ever deal with this man? Whoever he was. Because if you go to the second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 2, go down to verse 5. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many, so that contrarywise you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him, for to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. To whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything to whom I forgave it for your sakes, forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. And I'm just going to stop reading there. Now, it isn't perfectly clear that he's referring back to that, but I think he is. That's what most people agree, that this passage where he's talking about forgiving this person. Apparently what happened was the Corinthians went from being proud of having this man in their membership to just pushing him out so hard that he was trying to repent, he was trying to be restored, and they're like, no, you're really bad. Paul said you should stay away. And they took it almost to the extreme. And Paul was writing, and he says, you know what? His punishment is sufficient. He sees his ways. You should forgive him. You should comfort him. You should bring him back into your fellowship. You should forgive him. Because if you don't, Satan might actually get him for good. He might take advantage of the situation here. And so church discipline is an act of love, but it's also an act in hopes of restoration. It's actually very simple to think about. The reason it gets complicated, I think it gets complicated because we're dealing with adults. When you think about your children, this is very, very easy to understand. You understand sometimes that you punish your children, but it's not because you just really want to punish them. You punish them because you really want them to behave differently. And you know that if you as a parent don't do something about their behavior, they never will change their ways. And so we try to help them. And it's exactly the same way in the church, but it is harder sometimes because we're dealing with adults and we're dealing with the spiritual realm of sin, salvation, faith in Christ, and so on. But anyway, discipline is to be redemptive. In conclusion, as I said, church discipline isn't really a fun thing to talk about. But I believe that the true church of Jesus Christ is a disciplined church, and we want to be part of it. And so we operate and we live under his power and in the instruction of his Spirit and the Word, and we exercise discipline when we have to, because we want to be with him forever.